I have good news and bad news. The good news, the Montana State Bobcat football team is in the national championship tomorrow. The bad news, I teach a class from 6 to 9 tomorrow. But I think I'm feeling a little sick. Pray for the illness to take hold. Yeah, normally it's easy to tell good news. When our first child was born, I called my mom a long distance and told her that Kim had delivered our baby. And one of the first questions she asked is, "What's her name?" And I said, "Her name is Bethany." And she said, with a confused sound in her voice, "Destiny?" And I thought, she's so old. She was 49. It's easy to tell good news normally, but for us as Christ followers, isn't it peculiar that sometimes it's hard to share the good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so when Bob asked me to preach this standalone sermon, I decided to preach about how to share the gospel to others. The sermon title is How to Tell the Good News in the New Year. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, because this is what I believe. If you're born again, child of God, you want to share the good news. So it may not be such a question for you that's holding you back as a want to. It's more of a how to. How do we share the good news in this new year? And in this story, we're going to see the story of the Apostle Paul telling the gospel to three different groups in three different ways. And as we walk through this, we'll first of all see Paul's motive, what he felt and what motivated him to share the gospel, his method, what he did, and then finally we're going to look at the actual message, what he said. So in verse 16, we see his motive. While Paul was waiting for them, and if you read the context before, this is Silas and Timothy, two of the disciples of Jesus. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Now, the Greek city of Athens at that time was past its prime. Its heyday was centuries before, during the time of Alexander the Great. But it was still known as a center for arts, literature, academics, and also the worship of idols. And the city was full of idolatry. And the question we would have is, what is an idol? Well, an excellent book on idolatry is Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And this is his description or definition of what an idol is. He says, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so about idolatry, it's possible to make good things God things. Our patriotism, our support for our athletic team, our pursuit of career or money or whatever, they're not necessarily bad things, but if they become a God thing, they take the place of God. And this was a city that was full of idolatry. So when he saw the idolatry, it says that he was distressed. This comes to his motivation, why he shared the gospel. Bob Pierce founded the global ministry called World Vision. And he said this, he prayed to God, "Break my heart with the things that break your heart." And because his heart broke for the things that God's heart broke for, he founded this global mission. And Paul was distressed because God was distressed at the idolatry in the city. And really our motivation is this: we see people worshiping other things than God, and it hurts us. When it says that Paul was distressed to see their idols, one of the first verses I thought of is Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, in fact, if you walk in the office entry, right above the reception's desk, this verse is on the wall. And in Matthew 9:36, it says about Jesus, when he saw the crowds, He had compassion on them like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes I look at culture at large and individuals in culture, and I am moved by compassion because they are lost. Like sheep without a shepherd. Do you ever hurt for culture and society or for someone else that their life just seems to be adrift? I can think of a person, they seem to have no purpose, no direction. They're wondering. And God loves those people, and we should be moved by that compassion too. And so there's this motivation out of a Jesus-like compassion that we see people as lost like sheep without a shepherd. And Paul had that distress, and that was that motivation for him that prompted him to say what he said. So now we see his method. And what you're going to see here is he visits three different places, and he uses three different methods to share the singular message about Jesus Christ. What he did is he adapted his approach without altering the message. He spoke the gospel in a way that was fitting to that context without changing the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first place he went was the synagogue where Jews would worship, even today. Acts 17:17 tells us about it. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. The synagogues was where the Jews worship. He was Jewish. And if you read the previous verses to this, it says that Paul's custom when he came to a place was on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. Paul was a Jew, and he was going to the Jewish place of worship. And in a Jewish place of worship, one of the things they agreed upon was the Old Testament, the Torah, and the first part of the Bible was the Word of God. The Jews believe it's the Word of God, and even today, the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible today. And so what he did is he reasoned from Scripture because they shared a high view of the Bible. And what he did with them is they had a great question. It doesn't seem reasonable that this Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he goes, oh, it is. And he began to take the Scripture and reason from them that, yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one that's come into the world, and we're to follow him. Now, he was reasoning from them. And one of the reasons I think that people, especially who grew up in the church, and at one time you had a high view of Scripture, and maybe you don't have that high view of Scripture, is there's things in the Bible that, well, it just doesn't seem reasonable. And actually, there are things in the Old Testament especially that I find confusing and even disturbing. And one of the things that's happened to people that maybe were brought up in the church and saw the Bible, and they would read these confusing things in the Bible and couldn't make sense of them, is they asked hard questions, but they never received good answers. And in fact, in some worst case scenarios, those people who were asking the questions were ostracized as troublemakers. Oh, just quit asking those questions. And what the truth is there are reasonable answers to the hard questions. Now, I won't have time to go into it right now, but there's a book I encourage you to read. It's got a provocative title and even more provocative subtitle. It's the book, How Not to Read the Bible. It's written by Paul Kimball. And here's the subtitle. Making sense of the anti-women, anti-science, pro-violence, pro-slavery, and other crazy-sounding parts of Scripture. And that book does a good job of giving reasonable answers to those hard questions that you may have never found. If you grew up in church and went away from church because you couldn't believe parts of Scripture, there are reasonable answers to those hard questions. So for a person that brought it to church, if you want to share the gospel, maybe give them some reasons from Scripture. So he went from the Bible, and then he went to Jesus. He started with the Scriptures, and he showed the Scriptures spoke about Jesus in the synagogue context. But then he moved to the marketplace. The next place he went to was a city square. Verse 17 continues, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. On Sabbath, synagogue. Day by day, he went into the marketplace where all the people were. So while he was there, it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. They were probably entering into what's called the Socratic method. After all, Athens was the city of Socrates. And the Socratic method of learning is asking and answering and asking and answering questions. So here Paul meets with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and the Epicureans, they were deists. If there is a God, he doesn't do anything. He's very distant, and we're on our own. And so their philosophy of life was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just enjoy life in moderation, and then you're going to die, and that's the end of it. The Stoics were the pessimists. If you're a Star Trek fan, they were kind of like the Vulcans and Spock. They said the secret in life is to suppress your emotions and to do your duty, and then you die. And each ultimately were just hopeless. So I began to talk with these two different sides of the philosophical realm, and he began to talk with them and began to reason, but not from Scripture probably. Probably he mentioned it, but not from Scripture, by asking and answering questions. And so one of the things, those who are not in the church world, one of the things you can do is ask people questions. Ask them where they're coming from, what's going on in their life. Ask the particular questions to them. And one of the things we see here, what Paul did, is he did not isolate from the marketplace. He wanted to move into influence it. And a disturbing trend in Christianity that I see is some Christians are moving into an isolation from culture because culture's so bad. That's not what Jesus called us to. He called us to influence the marketplace and culture. The Great Commission is a commission to take the gospel to the nations. If you are practicing a Christianity that promotes your isolation from people who don't know Jesus, it's not biblical. Because you are placed here to be an influence for the marketplace, not just the synagogues and the churches. So this is what he did when he moved into the marketplace. He found people and began to ask and answer some questions. He began to influence. So look at the next verse. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? When you go into the marketplace, you know, the world, and tell them about Jesus, some of them will ridicule you. And so they were insulting him. Others remarked, he seemed to be advocating foreign gods, which is a veiled threat that he's trying to overthrow Greek government and society. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So in the synagogue, he started with the Bible and then went to Jesus. In the marketplace, he started with a dialogue and went to Jesus. He began to talk and point to the person of Jesus Christ and his influence in his life and the lives of others. And one of the best approaches in sharing the gospel, especially with those outside Christian influence, is to get to know them and to ask and answer some questions. I was a pastor here in Bozeman for several years at another local church, and there was a young man that started coming to church. And afterwards, he'd kind of hang around and began to chat with me a bit, and we got to know each other just a little bit. And finally, I said, hey, let's sit down and talk. So we set an appointment. He came to my office, and we began to chat and began to ask questions. And after a while, we were talking about, and he really hadn't placed faith in Jesus. After a while, I just put my two hands out, and I did this. I said, if this is where you are right now, and this is where you would have to be to accept Jesus and be a Christ follower, what are some of the questions you have that need to be answered to come to this point of faith? And this is the one thing he brought up. He says, I'm from a Native American background. And I feel like that if I become a follower of Jesus, I'll be betraying my my ancestors? Great question. So this is what I said to him. One thing I appreciate about Native Americans is they have a spirituality. A lot in culture at large, there's just no interest in the spiritual things. And they have a view of a spirituality. And then I said, from what I understand from Jesus' teachings, is that through a relationship with him, you can pursue that spirituality where that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe that created everything. So I don't think you're betraying your heritage. I think really you're fulfilling the search of your heritage. He later came to Christ, and if I'm not mistaken, I baptized him. It's through asking these questions, where are you and where do you need to be? And so often they're good questions in the marketplace. So he went from questions to Jesus in the marketplace. So after the discussion with these philosophers in the marketplace, the next thing has happened is he went to the Areopagus. Well, let me back up. Sorry, I skipped the verse. There is a verse that reads in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In the story of the young man, I was ready to answer questions that he had, and I did it with gentleness and respect. Be ready to give answers to questions. Now, the Areopagus. This is the third place he went. Then they, the Epicureans and the Stoics, took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That word Areopagus simply means the hill of Ares. Ares, the Greek god. The Roman equivalent of Ares is Mars, the god Mars. So you may hear of this place called Mars Hill. But he went to the place called the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So what's the Areopagus? This is what John Stott says. He gives a good definition. As for the Areopagus, it has no precise equivalent in contemporary world. Perhaps the nearest is the university, where many of the country's intelligentsia are found. Neither church evangelism nor street evangelism would be appropriate for them. So he's brought to this intellectual center. It'd be a bit like if I was asked to speak at the commencement address at Montana State University. And there would be all the faculty and all of the students, some of the brightest minds in the state of Montana, gathered together, and I was to speak to that crowd. How would I speak to these movers and shakers, the academicians and the intelligentsia of that culture, that time? And so we're going to see he's adjusting his methodology one more time. Rather than reasoning from the Bible in the synagogue or debating through dialogue in the marketplace, now he's delivering a monologue in the Areopagus to the intellectuals of their community. So we see his message. And this is the essence of his message through all of these. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. This is savvy. He goes, you're religious. I'm religious. Let's talk about religion. Because you are a very religious people. He found common ground with them. He wasn't adversarial. He found common ground. Then he went on to say, for as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I have found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, there was idols everywhere. There was a Roman comedian that made a joke about Athens. It's easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. And so they had all these gods and goddesses and idols, everyone, and they built one that says, to the unknown God. Why did they do that? Just to cover their bases. Just in case we miss one, we're going to have an altar and a worship of this unknown God. And what he does now is then he leverages what happens. You are worshiping something you don't know. And this, he says, so you worship. And I even found the altar with the inscription, the unknown God, so that you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And what he was saying is, you have this altar to the unknown God. I know him. And I'm going to tell you about him. And I'm going to tell how you can be in a relationship with him. So what he does is, it is so savvy how he kind of navigates all of this, is what he taps into is the human longing for something we don't know what it is. And it's in all of us. I just got really excited during, I don't know if he did it in all the services for the Christmas Eve services, Pastor Bob, but in one of the service I was in, he quoted U2, the rock group, and their song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And so he taps into this existential angst that we're looking for something and we don't know what it is. There's this yearning and yearning and longing with our hearts. So it's what he does then, is he doesn't start with the Bible. He starts with creation. And he looks at creation, and this is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Where were they? Well, in temples built by human hands. And so he's little doing this argument. If God created everything, do you think he lives in the little house you built? Seriously? He doesn't live in the temple built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's showing the supremacy of God. He's saying, in essence, God doesn't need you. So what's the inverse of that? But you need God. He doesn't need you, but you need God. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. One of the greatest evidences of the existence of God is you. We is because of someone. We just didn't pop onto the scene as humanity. And what God does with us is creates us as human beings in his image, and he even shares in a limited degree some of his attributes. One of the greatest evidences for the existence of God is you. And he goes on to say he gives us life, and everyone gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Gift from God. Everything else? Taco Bell. And food. And beauty. And all the other things he gives us. He gives us breath. And then he throws in everything else. Because what do you really have he didn't give you? And he shows the supremacy of this unknown God. And he goes, the unknown God you don't know and you're looking for? I know him. And I know how you can meet him. So he starts with creation. And then verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I think he's kind of poking at the Epicureans who said God's, if he's even there, he's a distant deity. He goes, oh no, you can find him, and he's not far from any of us. God is not detached, distant, and ignoring us. No, he's near. And he calls them to seek because they are seeking something that's missing in their life. So he goes on, for in him we live and move and have our being. And this is a brilliant thing he does next. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. What he didn't do is quote the Bible yet. He started with creation, and then he quoted some of their poets. And so there's actually two quotes in that little verse. For in him we live and move and have our being is a quote of a Greek poet. And also, we are his offspring is quoting from them. And he's showing these Epicureans and others that God is involved and that we are his in relationship with him. So he started with human search for meaning in our creation, and now he moves to Jesus. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, idol worship, because they were worshiping what? The unknown God. So that they were even professing their ignorance. So in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he says, God is calling us to turn to him, to seek the one who's seeking you and be found in him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Each time he comes back to Jesus. Synagogue, Bible, Jesus. Marketplace, questions, dialogue, Jesus. Areopagus, monologue, Jesus. And he shares about the person of Jesus and who he is. Now, Kim and I have been attending Journey Church for a couple of years now, and we just love being here at Journey Church. And one of the reasons we love being here at this church is there's just so many young people here. Not too long ago, I think it was in October, they did this survey, if you remember, where they get out your cell phones, and you do this, and you punch in your age and all this stuff, and they just do a snapshot survey of the demographics of it. And one of the things they ask about is your age, which I'm not sure is fair. And according to the recent survey in October, 14% of our church is 60 years and older. That means that 86% of you are under the age of 60. And I think maybe the median age is like 35. So first of all, as an old person, thank you for letting me be here with you guys. And so here I am. I turned last year 64. So of that over 60 percentage, I'm like here. Derry Long is like here. I hope he's here. But Kim and I, we're older than the average people here. And one of the things I just really love to do is stand up and talk to you from my years of experience of following Jesus. And the reason I mentioned that is recently this Beatles song came to mind that was released in 1967 when I was 7. And I'd been listening, you know, I've heard the song throughout most of my life. And so here I've turned 64, and all of a sudden this song just kind of, oh. And this is the title of the song, When I'm 64. And it was written by Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles, when he was like in his teens. And he talks about this time in the future. He goes, what's life going to be like when I'm 64? And I thought, I'm 64. So here's what the song says. It's kind of like him singing to his wife. So this is something I would say. I've been saying this a lot to Kim lately, actually. The lyric goes, when I get older, losing my hair many years from now, Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? And thinking about this song, I've been singing that whole life going, oh man, 64, it's here. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I have been a follower of Jesus since I was 7. And one of the best things that I've done in my life is to follow Jesus. And one of the things that I can recognize is those big questions in life that we're seeking for. Through Jesus, I found some answers to those. So here are some questions, these existential longings that we go through as human beings. One of the questions is this, who am I? Questions around our identity. How can I be free from guilt and shame? Another big question in our existential existence, am I loved? I think there's in all of us is longing to be loved. Another question is, what happens after I die? And the last one is, what is the purpose of my life? Those are existential life questions that I think all of humanity grapples with trying to figure out. And as I stand here at 64, I believe that I found answers to those questions through my relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. The question of who am I? When I placed faith in Jesus Christ, I was adopted in the family of God, and I became his child. If you're trying to find your identity through your athleticism, your good looks, your money, your status or whatever, nothing measures up to being a child of God. So I don't have to build my identity because I have this identity that I am a child of God, chosen and wanted and in his family. The other thing, the question is this, well, how can I be free from guilt and shame? When I was 7 years old, when I placed faith in Jesus Christ and I confessed my sin to him, I felt forgiven. And I remember my older brother said to me when I came home from that and my parents were kind of happy, oh, Jim received Jesus, became a Christian. He kind of later on said off the side, you don't know what you were doing. And I thought to myself, I do know what I did. And the scripture says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are weighed down by guilt and shame, where guilt says, I did something wrong, and shame says, I am wrong, you need not carry that burden because Jesus paid the penalty for that sin on the cross. And will you rest in your forgiveness? The other question is this, is am I loved? And one of the earliest verses I memorized was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A song that we sing in Sunday school when I was a kid growing up, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And I know he loves me because he died for me and you. Oh, child of God, you are loved. Fully, deeply loved so much that God would send his son to die for your sins. You're loved. Next thing is this question of, well, what happens after I die? And as I age, I realize that death is getting closer. Hopefully not that close. And I don't have fear. I don't know what's like going to be at the end, but right now, I'm not terrified by what happens after I die. That Jesus went and prepared a place for us. And where he is, I'll be there also for all of eternity. And what is the purpose of my life? And there was two significant dates in my journey of answering these existential questions. 7 years old, when I placed faith in Jesus and forgave my sins. And the second was 19 years old, when I did Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I presented myself to him. the vernacular we use here at Journey Church. I was 19 when I became an all-in follower of Jesus. I said, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. And he said, be a pastor. I said, never mind. I said, I will. And that journey began when I was 19 that led me to now when I'm standing here at 64. This has been my life. It has not been an easy life. There are times that life has been harder because we follow Jesus. But I am doing now what I was created to do. Ephesians 3:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. I have been prepared in advance to do this and to talk to you. So when Bob asked me to do this sermon, I said yes, because I'm created to do it. To be honest, I don't always want to do this, because the reason I don't want to do this is this takes work. And it's a lot easier to sit back there next to my wife and not do the work that this involves. But I have to do it. And I love doing it. And there's something that you have in your life is your created purpose, that work that you've been prepared to do in advance. You're ready for it to do. So let me wrap up quickly. We see three responses. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. When I look at that text, this is what I see. A traffic light. Red light, yellow light, green light. Some of them red light. They heard the resurrection of the dead and sneered. Yellow light. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Green light. And that Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Here's a direct question for you. What color is your stoplight? You said, I'm not going to have anything to do with that, Jesus. Well, I'm thinking about it. Or have you said yes? And I encourage you to receive him today. Another thing is this. I believe there is someone that you are the best one to tell about Jesus. And you have the year 2025 to find that person and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes it's hard to tell the good news. But Paul tells us how to do this and how to share the good news. So in this new year, can you tell the good news to someone that God brings into your path? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the privilege of calling me to preach to this beautiful church and community of believers. Father, I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit guidance, that we will have those questions in our hearts that are answered, and your Holy Spirit would draw us to you, and that you would help us who may be in a red light or a yellow light to be all in followers of you. And Lord, may this year, you bring people in our path that we can share the good news and they can experience this life with Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.